And an attender from Wesleyan has a friend who's not married and going to have a baby and had been disowned by her family and has tremendous needs. So last week I went and met with our friend Becca, and we had a good long talk about this friend, and the needs are absolutely legit. The disownment is absolutely legit. Her parents are actually split up, but it's a kind of blame each other thing, and nobody wants her, and it's really sad. She's living with the father of the baby, and I hope to meet with them, but I haven't yet. I don't know explicitly what their plans are, except they're going to move to Kewaunee. And I was born in Kewaunee, so that's good. That's a good idea. So, but I delivered to Becca, and she is home today in Washington, and the girl is living in Bartonville now in her boyfriend's apartment, and so Becca was going to deliver all these goodies. When I showed her what we had given already, she was just blown away, and so I have to thank you for your generosity. And there are other ways we're going to help. She has found out that the baby's a girl, and we just want her to understand a couple of fundamental things. One is, you have not in any way removed yourself from God's love. It's because it's not possible. And we are going to show God's love by our support of you to this girl. And two, we want this relationship to not be characterized by fear. I think when you lose your parents' support and it's just you're just kind of all on your own, the enemy can use that to just say, man, you've got nobody. You've got nobody. So we don't want fear to enter into this. So Becca's there today. I'm hoping she'll be here next weekend, and she can tell us some more about it. But thanks for all you've done, and we will do more. It's something we're accustomed to, and hopefully we're pretty good at. It was an interesting week here at the church, and kind of a tough week in some ways. You recall that a couple weeks ago I had Daniel Talbert come up, and we prayed for Daniel. He was at book club on Tuesday night, and he was at prayer on Wednesday night. And then I get a call from him on Thursday that on Friday he's going to have surgery. So it came about really suddenly in our understanding. I think that was good because he had less time to stew, and we all had less time to stew about it. So Bob and I went over to St. Francis in Peoria for Daniel's surgery and prayed with him before and went and saw him again before. If you don't know Daniel, I encourage you to get to know him. When the story of this church is written, there's going to be some chapters about how Jesus presented himself to us through different people. Daniel is definitely one of those people. He's a delight. He's fun, and he's funny, but in a lot of ways, he's really simple. And I mean simple in the best ways, because his definition of what life is about is what our definitions should be closer to. He really has pared a lot of the nonsense away, because his whole life has been a physical struggle. Sarah, he's had 14 or 15 major surgeries? Yeah, he's got scars all over him. I mean, and he's brave, but he's also tired, and it all just kind of wears out on him. But he ended up having this surgery, and the surgery is intended to prepare him for dialysis. Now, I'll tell you, and Bob was really sensitive because Bob has a gift of prayer, and Bob prayed for him. And in his prayer, Bob never used the word dialysis, because that is like a supercharged word to Daniel. Bob just kept saying treatment, and I noted it every time, and it was good. But the truth is, dialysis is going to be a blessing because it'll do what his kidneys will no longer do. We need to pray for him. We need to pray for strength. He has endured years without dialysis when they said years ago he needs to go on dialysis. So the Lord has been kind. We need to continue to pray for him. We'll continue to pray that he's healed. And we just need to lift him up, hold him up, and love him. So your way to love Daniel is not to ever put him on the spot or something like that, but it's just to say, hey, Daniel, how you doing? Fine, you know, it'll be good. But we love him so dearly, and he's so precious, and he wanted to come today. Sarah had to help him walk yesterday, and he shouldn't be here today, but maybe next week, you think?
I think so.
Yeah. He's up for visitors. Yeah, yeah, yeah. Okay. He's at his parents right now, right? And then when he starts dialysis, I think he's going to be with you guys, right? Maybe, yeah, depends. So, all right. The other thing is, Stacy Sweet, wonderful part of our fellowship here, has been on a journey. The whole Sweet family has been on a journey with Stacy's dad in recent years because he was suffering and rallying and suffering and rallying from some kind of cancer. What was it, Todd?
Prostate.
What it was? Okay, yeah. And it metastasized, I assume, and yeah. Well, Todd sent me a note this week, and Stacy later sent me a note that he'd gone, and I love this. He had gone to Splendor, and that kind of gave me some chills, because it's true. He's left this pain, he's left this, I can't get out of this bed and do anything, and he is in Splendor. But boy, when we're the ones left, we know that that's painful, it's hard, the nights seem long, and It's just a tough go. And Stacy's down there, I trust, right? In Tennessee. They lived in Tennessee. So pray for them. I think the funeral is a week from tomorrow. Am I right about that? Yeah. So pray for the Sweets. And Stacy is so spiritually insightful. She always has been. She's been a part of studies that I've been in, and she's very spiritually insightful and eminently teachable. And I believe that she is going to come through this and pass this with some things she can teach us. So we look forward to that. But pray for them at this time, okay? So I want to pray right now for all these things, maybe as a reminder to all of us, all right? Dear Lord, thank you that you moved Becca Nolte to have the courage to say to me, I have a friend who has a problem. And I thank you for the people in this church who, when they hear of a wounded soul, actually several souls, we count that baby as such a soul, that we are moved by you, and we're grateful for that. Lord, bless everyone here who cares about this baby and this mom and this dad. Bless and keep them. Lord, I pray that through this, you will use your love to draw them to yourself. They can have a fresh start, a new start in a church in Kewaunee would be awesome. So we pray for that. Lord, I'm so grateful for Daniel. He's been a stalwart at prayer. I mean, he's there every time. He's at book club every time. He's at men's night every time, and he loves it, and we love him, and he needs your special touch. Lord, we pray that as only Jesus can control the universe, that you would impart to Daniel such healing that we would be astounded. Thank you so much for that. And Lord, you've administered a different kind of healing to Stacy's dad, and we rejoice that we do not mourn as those without hope, but our hope is in you. And I know that the whole family and all who loved him hope in you. And comfort them with the comfort that you give us and that we give others. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. I have a very fundamental, important question about your life. this question will tell me a lot about you. The question is this: how large is the biggest piece of cheese you've ever bought? You're laughing at this. This is important. How big is the biggest piece of cheese you've ever bought? I'm going to just pick some people here. Austin, have you ever bought cheese? How big was the biggest piece of cheese you've ever bought? 3 pounds. That's pretty good. That's a nice piece. Yeah, good for you. Bruce, a 40-pound piece of cheese. I didn't say steal, Bruce. I said bought. Yeah, I know. Bruce worked at a cheese plant. We've had some funny stories from that. Oh, man. Lori, the biggest piece of cheese you've ever bought. Okay. You can drop that off at our house. That's something. Oh, he already started on it. Oh, well, yeah. It's yours, so. This past week, I got nuts. And I get these urges, these very spiritual urges. And my spiritual urge was to go back to a place that Sue and I went. Sue, was that your birthday we went? Yeah. So March 18th, we went to Amish country down in Arthur. And we went to a store called Beachy's Bulk Foods. Who's been to Beachy's? Yay, several. Rich, raise that hand. Don't just do this. Get that hand up there. And you know what's great about Beachy's Bulk Foods? When they say bulk, they mean it. You go in there to buy some donut mix, and you buy a 50-pound bag of donut mix. That's the truth. That's what they have. It's just, there's this flour in these giant bags from all over the world, all different kinds of flour. But you don't buy a... They don't even have a little package of flour like we would buy, the 5-pounders. They have 50-pound bags there. And it's a store that serves the large Amish community there, but it also serves me. And so Chelsea has stepped down from her position in Peoria, and she needed a vacay day, and so I said to them, let's go to Amish land. And so we did. And it was fun. And I bought the 3 biggest pieces of cheese I've ever seen. And so Becky went there yesterday because...
I did not buy a big piece of cheese.
No. But you didn't need to, Becky, because I bought enough cheese for John and Becca's family and for your family and for our family until 2018. These pieces of cheese are this long. I mean, they're this big. And I started pulling out the first one. I couldn't see the end of it. I started pulling out the first one. And then I just said to myself, I'm doing it. And I did that. And so that was what Sue loves, which is the Kojak. And then I thought, you know, I like that, but what I really love is the Longhorn. And so there was one, so... fits in the cart, barely. And then I thought, you know what I really love is Munster. So we had to do the Munster thing, and then I bought some. Well, I canceled the cheese that's usually delivered to us, Sue, so we're good. So she... yeah. If you need cheese, we can make a deal of some kind. That's what I love about this. I think Bill can identify with this, and I know Keith can identify with this, because all of us were raised in concert with Amish communities. From my earliest childhood, I knew Amish people because my dad served them. I would say when I was a kid, there were 75 to 100 Amish customers in my dad's business. And so I would ride on the truck with him, or the best thing was this: they loved to pay their bills at our house. They loved to pay their bills at our house when they knew that the television was going to have something that the men would find interesting. This happened several times. I remember one specific instance, and it must have been a Sunday afternoon because Dad was home, and the World Series was on TV because the World Series was always on in the daytime growing up. We got three channels and really only one you need. We're watching the game. But somewhat somber, Amish men, customers, really good, big customers, and I mean big. My dad was Harry. Harry, we need to take care of our bills. So in they come. I'm thinking Dad's going to turn the game off. I think he knew something that I didn't know. Their timing was intentional. They wanted to see this game. Now, here's the interesting part of this. So these three gentlemen, always dressed in bibs, take their hats off. It's a hot day. And I look out the window, and this particular group of Amish can have a vehicle. It has to be black. It can't have any radios or anything like that. But they can drive a vehicle. They can drive a tractor. I look out, and there is the first Volkswagen minivan I ever saw. Now, they're connected, you know, to Germany in a lot of ways, and they loved the idea. I'd never heard of a minivan. I had no idea, what is that thing out there? There's this black minivan out there, but hanging out of it at every window is a kid. And on the other side is a mom. And they're sitting out there, and there's no shade. They're sitting out there in the heat. And I'm like, what in the world? Those people are out there. Mom comes to me, and I remember this. She had a wooden case that she had bought 7-Up in, you know, 24 bottles. And she had prepared enough 7-Ups for everybody in the van and said, Dave, take these out to them. And I'm like, am I going to get in trouble for doing this? And no, it's fine. So dads are they're drinking the 7-Up, they're watching the game and saying a little bit about acreage and tractors and stuff, but they're watching this game. And I took this out. Now here's what's funny. I go out and say, hey, I've got this pop for you. Nobody said a word. And that always kind of made me feel uncomfortable. And I'll tell you, as a kid growing up with Amish people in the store, Amish people at the doctor's office, and Amish people in our house, I always had a little bit of a dirty feeling about myself. And the dirty feeling was, are we wrong and are they right? It is the life of the religiously inclined and the life of someone who cares about their religion. Does it have to look like that? Because their life looks so different than our life. Let's fast forward. So that happens when I'm 7 or 8. Let's fast forward to when I'm in business in Peoria. Business is going great and it's growing. And we had a group come through that was from the Illinois Farm Bureau. It's down the street here. And I'm sitting in my office and I watch this group go by, being led by one of our account executives. I would say there were 10 visitors. The last visitor is so different than all the others who are looking snazzy because he's wearing bibs and he's Amish. And I'm like, what just happened? That was an Amishman that just went by. So I jumped up out of my desk and he was at the back going into the video suite and I just, hey, sir, can I talk to you? Sure. And so he comes into my office. Where are you from? Tampico. And I said, you're from Tampico. I said, I grew up near there. I said, do you know O.J. Hostetler? He said, he's my grandpa. And I thought, this is awesome. Thank you, Lord. I did. I thought, thank you, Lord. I said, well, he was one of my dad's best friends. And he used to come to our house and watch the World Series. I didn't say that part. And in the truck when that, or in the van when that happened, I don't know. But we visited that day, and I said, "Well, what are you doing here?" "Well, I've started a new business, and I'm trying to figure out some ways to build business. And I came with these friends from the Farm Bureau, and I said, "Well, you and I need to talk. So can I come up and see you?" "Sure." And so I would say a week later, I go up and meet with Edwin. Here's what's funny about this first meeting. John, it was in the shop. He was at the shop. And there was an office there on the northwest corner of the shop. And the one window was open. And Edwin is sitting at his desk, and I sit down, and I say this. "Before I go anywhere with this, Edwin, I have a very important question for you." "What's that?" "Do you think that I can be a Christian?" We had to settle this. I wasn't going to waltz around this just to have a client. I wanted to have a real relationship with this guy. He says, "Dave, not only do I think you can be a Christian, I know you are one. I've been checking up on you." And he says, "And you know what else? There are folks in my community who think they're Christians and they're not." And I said, "Edwin, that is good theology. It really is." And he is a true believer and a wonderful guy. And he has spoken here at the church to the garden group before. His understanding of soil fertility is the world's best. He speaks all over the world. He's this Amishman who jumps on airplanes. It's crazy. I've run into him in the Atlanta airport. There he goes. There I go. "What are you doing here?" "Hey, I'm going to South America," you know, kind of thing. It's great. John is going to start working for him, and get ready. Hold on. It's going to be something. So the point is this. We have these pictures in our mind of what it means to live the Christian life. And you can look at those folks, and I admire so much about their lives. I admire. You know, we went by their school when Sue and I were there, and they were playing ball. They love baseball. Oh, my. They love baseball. And they're all playing out there, and they're serious about it. And playing hard, and they just love it. But there is a view that I will call piety. And the view is, the more pious you are, the more self-deprecating, the more kind of quiet you are, probably the more holy you are. Now, I'm not throwing that out entirely, but that is not pure Christian theology. Because pure Christian theology is not about keeping a list. Do you remember how we talked about that a few weeks ago? It's not about, here's the list of do's and don'ts. And friends, that's how my Amish friends live. They live by a list of do's and don'ts. And they're so uncomfortable coming out of that list. I've talked about the list with Edwin. And he would say, "Dave, there's just only one thing. I just want my kids to be Amish. That's all that really matters to me, is that my kids are Amish." And so that becomes the big driving force, you see. Well, bless them. God bless them. He teaches us about simple living and some really wise things. But we're not saved because we keep a list. We're not saved because we're able to do something that other people aren't. The book of Romans is so critical in our understanding of what it means to be saved, how we are saved, what it means. And we're gonna turn a page in Romans today that's very important. We have spent previous weeks going through Romans verse by verse, chapters 1 through chapter 11. And so let's just do a quick kind of review of what was that all about. Because, friends, I'll tell you, the two verses we're going to read today are kind of the fulcrum on which the Romans book tilts. And it kind of tilts from one important factor to another important factor. Now, here's another important thing, though. I started to do this last week. I created some notes that I had to throw out because as I studied it more, they were wrong. The notes are this, that 1 through 11 are purely theological and 12 through 16 are purely practical. It's not like that. And so I'm reading this commentary, and the guy uses a phrase. I said, that's what it is. It's two sides of the same coin. So don't view it as opposites. View it as the coin of great price. But the coin is two-sided, isn't it? And it has one picture on one side and one picture on the other side, but it's all one coin. And that's what we have here. So the picture on the side of 1 through 11 is a picture that is necessary for us to understand, and it's where Paul has taken us in this fundamental teaching that he sent to Rome, where all these folks are coming from different worldviews. Man, different. There's some Jews there, but there's all kinds of Gentiles and Greeks and pagan things and all kinds. And he's saying, we're going to focus on what is fundamentally, theologically, consistently true about man and God. And for 11 chapters, he does that, with the last three of those chapters being, and don't forget the Abrahamic covenant. Don't forget the Jews who have forgotten God, because they are important in his economy. But now we're ready to turn. Let's see what we have here. Remember Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God for salvation to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The gospel is God. Friends, if anyone asks you, what is the book of Romans about? There really is a good one-word answer. The book of Romans is about the gospel. More than any other of the epistles, this book is about the entirety and the simplicity. They're not warring factions. They're both sides of the coin. But it's about the gospel. And what is the gospel? It's the power of God. Okay, so we're so good at just reading words and just letting them in and out, and is my roast cooking and just all these other things. Let's pause and think about this. What do we believe about God? We believe that he is sovereign. And we believe, when we say the power of God, that what we're saying here is the ultimate power that made the universe, that keeps the universe in operation, that has determined all future, that the power of God is unmeasurably beyond anything we can think. So the power of God is the gospel. Now, how does that work? Let's just take a second. So let's just say I'm talking to an unbeliever here, but an inquisitive unbeliever. And so I say to them, well, you need to understand that the gospel is the story of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. That's true, correct? But it's bigger than that, because the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus takes in a whole universe. See, my life doesn't do that. Neither does yours. His life assumes and consumes all that's ever been and all that ever will be. And the gospel, the story of Jesus' life, is about his power over all that. Now, why is that important to me? Well, friends, I'm almost 65, and I'm not going to live to be 130. So I have more than passed my halfway point. I need to know that. I need to know that Stacy's dad is not just moldering in the grave. He's alive more than he's ever been alive. Why? Because of Jesus, because of his resurrection, because of his promises, because he keeps his promises. How practical is that? Friends, I'll tell you, there are people in this room who are going to die way before you thought you were going to die. And when that happens, what happens to you? If you're in Christ, you're going to say, glory, wow, greater than I ever imagined, beyond, I can't even express it. That's the gospel, is he takes all of our stuff and he says, I accept all that, but I got something new for you. It's the power of God. Romans 1 through 11, chapter 3 tells us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. This is like an Awana verse thing here we're doing. Chapter 5 tells us, but God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Have you learned that verse? That's a great verse, 5:8. So we're all sinners, but God demonstrates his love for us because while we're sinners, Jesus comes and he takes care of business. Entire business is taken care of. And he did that through dying and rising again. Chapter, the great chapter, nothing can separate us from the love of God. And man, that you can read stories about people who are imprisoned for their faith. And I read those and I think, how did you have such courage? How did you face this with such joy and assurance? Because the Holy Spirit is in them. And I think, man, you've got something I don't have. Wrong. We have that very thing. We have that very thing. So 1 through 11 presents this theological treatise of we're lost. He found us. Now, the next chapter, chapter 12, turns a page. In the end of chapter 16, there's a little phrase. So that's the end of the book. There's a little phrase. The little phrase says this, living in the obedience of faith. The Christian life is loving God because he first loved us. And when we really love God, I'm talking to all of us, including myself here, when we really love God, we determine that we're going to obey him. When we determine that we're not going to obey him, we're not loving anybody. We think we're loving ourselves, but we're not. Still learning this, still learning it, but I'm learning it's true, and I hope you are too, that because of all these theological truths that I can't escape and that I have to embrace, that says something about how I need to live. It says something about how you need to live. And how you need to live is obeying God. Now, that can be presented in such a way that it just seems like I can't do it. It's just cumbersome. It's just not the way I'm naturally inclined. That's true. But I just can't do it. Now, you've just said, God is not more powerful than my urges. God is not more powerful than my brokenness. And he is. Be encouraged by this. The book of Philippians tells us that God is going to complete the work he started in us. Do you have a sense that God has started something in your life? That he's working in your life? That you matter to God and he matters to you? Do you have that sense? If you have that sense, one, you're right, and two, it's not static. It's living, and he is doing things because he loves you that will change you. So much more than putting pressure on ourselves, we need to release ourselves to him. And I include myself in that. We need to do that. We need to do that. So, theology, other side of the coin, practical living. Those two things are not the same, but they're not opposite. They're concurrent and they're joined. And I hope you're enjoying the pictures of Rome. Okay, let's read this now. Romans 12, 1 through 2, fabulous. When I first became a Christian, this passage scared me. It really did. It scared me because I thought, oh no, I can't do this. It doesn't scare me anymore. Chapter 12, verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore. Therefore. That is such an important word here. And we should ask, what's it there for? It's there to remind us that what he's going to say is predicated on something. Therefore is a come after kind of a word. Because of this, therefore. And that's just what happened with everything up until now in this book. Everything up until now is the basis for what I'm going to tell you now. Therefore, because of what God has done for us, let's keep reading here. Oh, this is good. Therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. You know what I know happened in me when I read as a new Christian? I didn't even read by the mercies of God. That didn't even connect with me. It was this whole living sacrifice thing that Ben talked about. Because I knew that I would crawl off the altar. Okay? Because in my wrong thinking, I'm thinking, I can't do this. No, that's not wrong thinking. That's right thinking. I can't do this. Who can do this? Who didn't crawl off the altar? Who crawled onto the altar? Jesus did. He could have called 10,000 angels and destroyed the world. But he didn't. He crawled onto that altar and suffered for us. So who can, therefore, by the mercies of God, be a living sacrifice? I can because he lives in me. Christ in you. Christ in me. This is the gospel. We are not just people with a unique idea. We are people who have had the real God of the universe say to us, I want to live in you. I want to be your driving force. I'm going to teach you how to love. We had an elders' meeting this week, and my devotional was from Christianity Today, an article about how to create a family of lovers. And I said, well, how do you create a church of lovers? Friends, you can't do it if you're afraid. Fear and love, that's two different things. You can't do it if you're afraid. And there are times when you're going to love, and you're going to get kicked right in the teeth. And that's painful. But you got to keep loving. You can't allow it to say, I'm done loving. I'm done with that. This is a book that teaches the church in Rome that, yeah, some of you are going to be martyred. To be so pressured to denounce Christ or go into the Colosseum where lions or gladiators will kill you. And they marched into the Colosseum because of God's love for them. This is all true. This isn't a cleverly made Spartacus story. This is all true. Through the mercies of God, he now has rightful claim over us as his people. Therefore, by the mercies of God, let's ask ourselves this question. how great is God's mercy. Well, I'll tell you, I want you to think about what that means to you, but I'll tell you what I think it means to me. I think it means to me that if I'm aware that I'm dying, I'm just going to have to throw everything in my soul at God's feet and just say, have mercy on me. And he's going to say, you've got it. You've got all that mercy. You have it. His mercies are new every morning, Lamentations tells us. His mercy is not a one-time gig. Okay, trust Christ, here's some mercy dust. Nope. It's more like being quenched, continually quenched with an attitude that never hates, an attitude that doesn't say, my feelings about this or that idea or this idea, it's my feelings about this that really matter. That person doesn't share my feelings, therefore, no mercy. No, that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about, God, I need you completely. So does this person who hates me. They need you completely. We both need you completely. Pour yourself on us. Pour yourself on us. And he does. And he will. And so what does this lead to? I think this is a good phrase. It leads to total transformation. So let's read about that. To present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. You know, he's just done what we divided up into three chapters, but for him was just right before this verse, I just wrote this whole business about the Jews and about how they got off track in worshiping me. And except for a remnant, they've missed that worship boat. And now he's saying, this is your worship boat, that you as an individual present yourself to me and you allow me to change you. That is your worship boat. That's your acceptable worship, to be humble. What is acceptable worship? To be humble, truly humble. Do not be conformed to this world. So I read that, and I think about my Amish friends, and I think, yeah, you're doing pretty good there. But neither are we to look at a pious approach to life as, here's the answer. Ben said it well when he was talking. Jesus says to us, and if you look on the front of your program, you'll see that this is Jesus talking about the thing that Paul's talking about here. He says, whoever would keep his life will lose it. But whoever will lose his life for my sake and the gospel's will keep it. So what does it mean to lose our life? Does it mean that I have to get rid of my car and have a horse and buggy and no electricity and I'm barefoot? It's plausible that God would ask me to do that, but it's not probable. It's more probable he would say, I want you to live in the community where I place you, and I want you to be salt and light. I want you to never descend into devilish attitudes or actions, but to always be salt and light. And that's his calling to us as a church, to be salt and light, called out from having attitudes that are divisive and destructive and label people. No, Jesus is our example. Let's think about how he lived his ministry and how the Pharisees, the religious people, found fault with him. Why did they find fault? Because he's talking to that person. Because he ate supper with that person. You can't be religious and do that. And he said, you want to bet? Because I'm about something bigger than man's principles. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Now, this is the part that is so encouraging, that our minds can be renewed. And I'll say for everyone in here who is a Christian, that is happening to you, maybe more to a greater degree than you understand, that your mind is being renewed. Presented with godly thoughts that you need to hold on to, that you need to learn from, that you need to adopt. This is a renewing of your mind. Now, how does that happen? I think this is eminently practical, that for us to have a renewed mind, we have to understand that that's going on in our lives. And we do that by reading and accepting God's revealed written word, very important. But friends, equally, if not more important, we do not worship this book. We worship the God of this book. But this book is his gift to us. It's a timeless gift. And I think of this timelessness, some of these ancient books, Job, the books of Moses, these things are so old. Question, how well are they written? Read Job. Then I dare you to find a modern book that's written better than Job. Do you know that it's probably more than 4,000 years old? Well, they had those great writing schools back then. No, they didn't. People are just trying to stay alive. It's written perfectly. That always encourages me to say, well, this old book, what does it have to do? It has everything to do with us because its essence is timeless. It never runs out. I always think of this, and I think of all you college students. Sue and I, last night, we went to a play at Wesleyan. Where'd Sue go? She got tired of me. Gone. She's out of here. Okay. She's home eating some cheese. We went to a play at Wesleyan last night because Cadence, who's got a 2 o'clock performance today, so that's otherwise, she's probably listening on the radio right now, isn't she? No, we're not on the radio. Okay. She was in this play, and she had a wonderful part in it, and she invited us to come, so we came. As I am so classic at doing, I had the wrong time. I thought the play started at 7, so I took Sue on a dinner date. We had a great time. We went to her favorite, Olive Garden, not mine, hers. Wonderful. We had a nice time. We get to Wesleyan at about 6:30, and we show up, and there's nobody there. And I'm like, oh, is it not here at McPherson? I know it said McPherson. I bought the tickets online. I know it said McPherson. And so we walk up there, and we walk in, and there's a few staff people in here, and tickets laid out. And I said, well, I'm here to get my tickets. And so I got my tickets. And where is everybody? The play starts at 8. Oh, my. So I have to tell Sue that with, like, I knew this was going to happen, and it's okay because we get to spend more time together. This is what we decided to do. Okay, we fell in love at Wesleyan. That's where we met and fell in love. So I thought, let's revisit some of those places. So we went for a little walk. It was great. We're holding hands. My left hip is killing me. She's just coming off of, you know, a hard time with cancer. And we're a couple of old limping alumni. And we're limping around, and we go by the old Buck Library, where I had journalism class. And outside of the old Buck Library, you know what there is at Wesleyan? The Bible Garden. She said, so we go and we look at the Bible Garden, and it has a stone with a Bible verse on it. And she says, this is classic. She says, was this here when we were here? I said, look at how old that thing is. How old do you think we are? That thing's been here for more than 100 years, I'm sure. I mean, it's old. And she never knew it was there. I did. The Bible was regarded by the founders of Wesleyan because I went to the library and I found their charter. And their charter said this, this will make us laugh, that all decisions in the school are to be predicated on what the Bible says. Connor just laughed, and he should. But the truth is, friends, this written word is timeless. And you don't have to be a geek to say, I'm going to believe that. Because I'll tell you, the one thing any mind that wants to throw out the Bible can't solve is what happens to me when I die. But the Bible can solve that for you. It can also tell you how to live. So we have that, God's written word. We also have this most amazing thing. When you become a Christian, a mystery occurs. And the mystery we're told in Colossians is this, that the Spirit of Christ comes into you and dwells in you. Now let me ask you, do you know that's the case? Do you know that God is in you? Okay, if you do, that's good. If you don't, and you say, but I'm a believer, well, then he is. If you're certain that the Spirit of God is not in you, then please come to God and say, I need you completely. I pour myself out before you as needing you. Come into me, and he will. He's not going to lead us astray here. So we have the written word, and we have the Spirit within us. That is how our minds are renewed. Studying the word, praying. When we pray, we say, Lord, help me to pray. Help me to understand. And there's one more thing that the Bible teaches, that Hebrews 10:25 specifically teaches. You've got to get together with other believers. You can't and shouldn't try to do this thing all on your own. And I'll tell you, it happens to me every week where I spend a lot of alone time and I get kind of, And then I go to book club, I go to prayer, I go to a Bible study, I go to small group. Every time, I'm like, yes, yeah, I need you folks. I need your encouragement. We all need that encouragement. We all need it. Some of you are living that great, and I love it. So that by testing, you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So this is the final thing on these two verses. We're walking along in this life, and we have choices. We have decisions to make. We have value judgments we have to make. We're not living in a tree in Montana. You'd still have decisions there, but we're not. We are living in a community. And we have decisions to make. We have monetary decisions. We have ethical decisions. We have all kinds of decisions to make. Now, how do I walk along and decide this is what God wants? That's what we have to do. Discern what the will of God is. What does God want for me? Does he want me chasing after the wind? What does he tell me happens if I chase after the wind? He tells me explicitly. If I chase after the wind, which would be, I would say, chasing money or chasing fame or chasing power, one, you never have enough. If I'm chasing after the wind, he says, you know, you're going to reap something. You're going to reap a whirlwind. If you chase after the wind, you'll reap a whirlwind. Friends, we don't want to live in a tornado. We don't want that. That's misery. So we discern what the will of God is. For each one of us, he will tell us. He's unlimited. And then living by the obedience of faith, we keep marching forward until that day. This is so eminently practical, so wonderfully practical. There's a phrase in the book of Romans, to live by the grace that reigns over us. And that is what we are to do. That is a remarkable, amazing verse. Because poured over us in this mercy is God's grace. And that's his power to do what he wants us to do. God's graceful reign over us lovingly demands that we change how we think. And that is the renewing of our minds. We will start with the rest of chapter 12 next week. This is good stuff for me. I hope you're staying awake. Bye, big cheese. Later.